All right, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sorry, jumping right in on Nebuchadnezzar, or we're going to leave him behind, actually. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, really interesting passage. Here is the Old Testament record of God's dealing with his covenant people, and we have a chapter that is written in the hand of a Gentile conqueror, which brings that sort of the theme of the book to mind. We've talked about it being, you know, revolving around God's sovereignty. I have said particularly God's sovereignty in the face of it appearing otherwise, in the face of adversity. Judah has been conquered and taken captive by the Babylonians, and Daniel is God's prophet in that situation. And you know, from all outward appearances to the uninformed observer, it would appear that either God has put aside his people and they've broken the covenant, I'm finished with them, or that he has lost the battle. Like I said, that's the way it would appear to the uninformed advisor. Yes, Keith. Yeah, well, as we commented, there may be some particular application of something I'm going to observe. Why? I'll leave this unanswered for now. I mean, if you've read the history of Israel and Judah, you might think, why would Jeremiah say such a thing? Why would the harlotries of Judah be so much greater than Israel? Israel's history is awful. It is, as the kingdom divided and Jeroboam took the northern kingdom and separated from the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, it was from the beginning, you know, idolatry and abandoning the covenant worship of God as he revealed himself in his word through the prophets in the old covenant, removed worship from the temple in Jerusalem, had kings that in every case were rebellious and wicked. There was not one righteous king in the northern kingdom of Israel. Maybe the highlight of wickedness was you have Ahab and Jezebel. You read that history, we won't get into that, but it's just wretched. And yet the Lord says to Judah, you know, your sins have in some way gone beyond that. Why might that be? And we'll talk about it in a moment. Well, we'll talk about something that maybe has some reference to that, that has some application to that. So Nebuchadnezzar has been the conquering king. Judah has been taken captive. He's taken particular choice men captive. Daniel has been one of them. We've read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their faithfulness. And, you know, I keep using this phrase, but who is conquering whom? And here's Nebuchadnezzar, who, to all outward appearance, has been the conqueror, who has defeated the armies of the Lord, who has taken God's covenant people captive, and yet repeatedly, and I think in increasing scope of understanding, Nebuchadnezzar keeps ending up on his face until he is writing with his own hand, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. This is the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar extolling and honoring the covenant God of the Jews. Man, who is conquering whom here? remember, key passage back in chapter 2, you know, the question being, as Nebuchadnezzar was looking for wise men to reveal his dream and the interpretation of it. And their answer was, we can't do it. Such a thing can only be known to the gods, and they do not dwell with men. And Daniel says, and you can say it with me if you remember, blessed be the name of the Lord forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Daniel 2:20-22. So that's what Daniel was proclaiming the covenant God of Israel to be like, in juxtaposition and in superiority over the pagan understanding of the gods that the Babylonians would have had. So this question keeps asserting itself. Who's really winning here? And you know, the inevitable answer, which I don't think we have to wait for it to unfold, is that regardless of the uninformed outward appearance of Babylon being over the Jews, this is all just according to plan. God is in charge, and God is revealing how that's working out, why he's doing it. Babylonia is his instrument of judgment, and they're not doing anything apart from God's hand and plan. And Nebuchadnezzar understands that. And you have to, there's no scriptural answer to this, but if that's what the emperor of all of Babylon is saying and writing publicly, how much of the revelation of the true God is being revealed in witness to other Babylonians? And again, it takes you right back to the Abrahamic, the promises in the Abrahamic covenant. I will make you your name great. I will make you a great nation. I will give you this land. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and you shall be a blessing to all nations. Now, we know that, you know, with the benefit of hindsight, that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but it's also, we're seeing bits and shadows of it right here. In captivity, the Jews are still an instrument of revelation of the goodness of the living and the true God, and they are in fact blessing the Babylonians, and the greater blesses the lesser. That's the way blessings generally work. So, with all that as context, chapter 5 is not terribly long and it's not terribly complex. So, I'm just going to read through it without comment at first, and then we'll come back and make some comment. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. Here there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Are you that Daniel who was one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Okay, so that's the account in its entirety. Who is Belshazzar? I'm sorry? No, that's Belteshazzar. Belshazzar the king. Who is Belshazzar? Okay, son of Nebuchadnezzar. There's a, first of all, before I say that, this is kind of interesting to know what goes on in modern research, but the priority is what the Word of God says. If there's a conflict, you trust this. Modern research is certainly no more and much less authoritative and dependable than God's own word being revealed. But it is interesting to know some of the historical background. There's no record of an emperor Belshazzar or anything that refers to him. It refers to him as the king. And there is record of a son of Nebuchadnezzar named Nabonides. Who inherited the empire from his father Nebuchadnezzar. And there's been a lot of criticism of the book of Daniel from a modern critical point of view that, oh, this is fictional. We kind of made up this king. This isn't really the king. There's really no King Belshazzar. There was no son of Nebuchadnezzar with any such name that we know of. Well, first of all, you accept the Bible for what it says. But there are some things which are interesting to know. First of all, son and father are not always used as we commonly use them today. You know, we generally don't refer to our great-grandchildren as our sons. But in the custom of biblical language and the languages of antiquity, even if it's not Hebrew, because remember, we're still in the part of the book that is written in Aramaic. Son doesn't have to mean the very next generation. And father doesn't have to mean the immediately previous generation. What biblical scholars generally think is that this was Nebuchadnezzar's immediate son. Belshazzar was a grandson, and there is some reference to names in historical documents which could refer to Belshazzar. We also know, again, just from a historical research standpoint, which is no more dependable than the Word of God, but just because it's interesting to kind of put the whole picture together. Nabonidus, or if that's how you say his name, had an immediate successor who had a co-regent. And I don't remember this guy's name. I didn't write it down. So anyway, Nabonidus apparently there was some reason that he was exiled from the kingdom. He left an heir who was the king, and his name is known in history. I don't think it's of terrible importance to us. I regret not having written that down in my notes. But he had apparently a co-regent. When you read Belshazzar king, Belshazzar the king made a great feast. The most likely explanation that is consistent with what we see in history is that Belshazzar wasn't necessarily the emperor. He was a co-regent, not bearing the chief heirship directly from Nebuchadnezzar, but he would be akin, you know, think of the term Herod the king in Jesus' days. Herod was not the ultimate authority. He reported to the emperor in Rome because he was under Rome. But in Judea, he was the ultimate authority. He operated independently. As long as he was loyal to Rome, he was completely independently authoritative. And it may have been that this Belshazzar is something like that. He never was actually at Nebuchadnezzar's heir who inherited all of the Babylonian Empire, but in the region of Babylon, he was the governor, the king, the regent in this co-regency under Nabonidus, who was for some reason in exile. All of that, just because I find it interesting, and it's good to know, you know, what modern research sees, verifies, or doesn't verify. Regardless, here's what the scripture says. Belshazzar was in charge. He was the king. He was giving the feast. And he was the one who was the authoritative figure, and he is the one who is that very night, after all this happened, is deposed, and the Persians march in. Go ahead, Keith. Right. There's also one little interesting textual note that you may have noticed. I was taking some pains to emphasize this as I read through. What was Daniel promised? That he would be what? The third ruler. Not the second, but the third. Well, that makes sense if that there's a co-regency. Well, I'm not the top guy. I can't make you second, but I can make you third. You know, that's within my authority. So he is. You know, Daniel is offered. If you can make the message clear, you will be the third ruler in the kingdom. Jumping ahead a little bit, I always find it interesting just how God's Spirit works. If you're in charge of it all, and somebody comes to you and says, "You have been found wanting. You're a dead man. You're out of here." What's the likelihood that you are going to accept that as revelation from an authoritative, sovereign God? I think a king who is lifted up with pride, naturally, the natural response to that is, well, off with your head. I'll get somebody else who's going to prophesy something more pleasant to my ears. Thank you very much. He not only says, well, maybe you're right. Right on the spot, he apparently accepts Daniel's sentence, so to speak, as true and reliable, and he rewards him with this exaltation, honors him as next to his throne. From a natural standpoint, that's practically inexplicable. That is my point. That is my point. Oh yeah, he may have been well nigh senseless. Yeah, but the history had, matter of fact, part of the indictment against Belshazzar is that he had disregarded the history. You knew this, Belshazzar. Right. Right. But still, naturally speaking, I say this is an exceedingly unlikely thing. But God somehow unclouded that mind enough that he recognized the truth when he heard it. Michael, you had your hand up? Yeah. Yeah. I cannot tell you the etymology of the word czar. Possibly. I have to do a little research into that because that's a very common way in the languages of antiquity. You know, look at how many Hebrew names end with El, Dan, Yel. You know, and El is the root of the name of the Almighty God. Yeah. That's certainly consistent. Go ahead, Rich. About this incident, it doesn't come to mind. Just because it doesn't come to my mind doesn't mean it's not in there. Now, Isaiah foretells Cyrus the Great, is that coming to mind for anybody? Between the two of us, maybe we can find something on that. Becky?
Yeah.
Fool. Yeah, that very night. As we get to the end of the chapter, we'll talk more about that change in power, because that's very interesting, and there's also some historical notes and things of interest that we got to talk about with Darius the Mede. Jim? Yeah, names generally were descriptive, and Bel was one of the gods of the Babylonians, which I don't know details about, but I do know that was one of the names of the gods of the Babylonians. Yes, Keith. Right. Yeah, I can check out the etymology of czar. That seems reasonable, but I can't verify or deny. Yeah, Belteshazzar, yeah. Right. Right. Now, as I am fond of doing, draw back for greater context of what God's doing, how God does things. I think Belshazzar's pride is just obviously and on the face of it an issue. But there's a lot of proud kings that don't have this immediate and dramatic judgment exercised. Is there something to be observed here about the particular heinousness of Belshazzar's crime of pride? And I think this is consistent with what you see in God's unfolding revelation, going all the way back to the institution of the law. What was going on in the feast? Right. Yeah, I'm taking the stuff from the temple that we ransacked in Jerusalem, and I'm going to turn it to pagan use. Nebuchadnezzar might have done something similar, but God's program for Nebuchadnezzar involved humbling him and opening his understanding, at least to some degree. I think what Carl's saying is particularly noteworthy. After having had opportunity to learn from his father or grandfather, whichever the case may be, he's right back to defiling the things that were sanctified by the worshipers, the covenant worshipers of the living and the true God. And if you look, I don't think it's accidental. I think the emphasis is very clear here. As you look at verse 3, it says, they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. Horrible enough. But the text makes a point, then, of saying, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So it's not just, beautiful goblets, let's take the Jews' stuff and party with it. It is particularly made their instrument for idolatry. And I think there's two things to be noted here. The particular idolatry, and I'll show you why I think this is noteworthy, the fact of his ignoring the lessons of a previous generation. And I think they kind of tie together. We're probably going to run out of time, but I'll get started down this road. And some of this ought to be just, you know, very, very obvious and interesting to you. But look at Exodus chapter 20. Who can rattle off the Ten Commandments real quick? Anybody? No other gods. No graven image. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Honor your father and your mother. Remember the Sabbath. I'm sorry? No murdering, no stealing, no killing, or no murdering, no stealing, no adultery, no false witness, and no coveting. Now, the reason I do that is because what we just did is the typical Christian way that we enumerate the Ten Commandments. We remember them very briefly, and there's this. The text of the Ten Commandments, of course, is a little more elaborate than that. In particular, for our purposes here, verse 3 of Exodus chapter 20, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the text pretty much says, no other gods. But then the second commandment is elaborated on, and it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Let that sink in. You know, we talk about God's love and His justice and His sovereignty. You know, let's be careful to remember all that He says about Himself. He speaks really plainly of His own jealousy, His holy zeal and jealousy for the honor of His own name. Our God is jealous. Then He goes on, so no idolatry. Then He goes on to say, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, the passing down of truth to generations for His covenant people, the Jews. You do have to remember, we're talking about a pagan king, and this is the revelation given particularly to the Jews. So that's not unimportant, but still, this is an illustration of God's character. He is jealous, and He wants what is known of Him to be passed down to the third and the fourth generation. You know, well, the judgment is to the third and fourth generation. He wants it to be continually passed down. Turn to Psalm 145. Turn there briefly. Now again, noting that this is the revelation for His covenant people, a Psalm of David, but still, God's character is constant. Beginning of Psalm 145, "I will extol you, my God. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." This is part of what it means to be one of God's people. One generation shall praise you to another. God, there is no limitation on God which prevents Him from supernaturally imparting the knowledge of Himself directly into every human mind. And on one level, He does that in regeneration. He imparts new life, a new heart. But what is His normal method of working? Someone else tells the message of the gospel to another generation. Now, in Israel's case, illustrating in a type, looking forward in history, generations were quite literal. Fathers teach your children. Just very quickly, I'll just read what ought to be a familiar passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So Israel is given very clear and explicit direction. Fathers, mothers, teach your children. That's what my people do. They teach their children. Now, as the type that Israel is fulfilled in the New Covenant, Paul writes to Timothy on this along this line, and he says the things in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I've commented on this before. There's a four-generational outlook here, but it's not literal generations. It's not fathers, sons, grandsons, great-grandsons. It's somebody gave me the message. That's one generation praising him to another generation of faith. Then I give the message to someone else. There's the third generation who will be able to teach others also. There's the fourth generation. This is what God wants his people to do. This is what he wants his people to be like. One generation praising his name to another. And I think that this and other exhortations in the New Testament make it clear that generations don't have to be generations in terms of age. You know, someone who knows the message can share it to someone older than themselves, and it's still the idea of one generation praising him to another. The point being, this is how God works. My people talk about me to other people. And the message is self-propagating because that's what my people do. My people love me to such an extent that they can't help but talk about me, and they are obedient and want to talk about me, and so they teach others about me. And then those people, you know, catch the vision, and my spirit works in them, and I enliven them, and I give them new hearts, and they talk about me to other people. And that's what God does. That's part of what it means, by definition, to be one of his people. That's integral all through the Old Testament, broadening into the New Testament. That's what it means to be a Christian. God didn't have to do it that way. He could have simply said, you know, Tammy Meyer, I'm going to shine my truth into your mind. You don't have to go to Sunday school at all. Or you don't have to run into another Christian in order to know the gospel. I'm just going to directly communicate this to you. And God acts miraculously, and such things are not unheard of in the Scriptures. But ordinarily, your identity as a Christian involves you talking about the Lord in such a way that others know about him. That, in some measure, this isn't God's covenant people. This is a completely different context. But something went on in which one generation of the Babylonian conquerors in the person of Nebuchadnezzar came to know the Most High God. Belshazzar should have known, and at some level did know, and Ray's right, part of what he knew was told to him by the queen. But then Daniel, when he confronts him, says, you knew these things. Maybe just because of the queen, the language seems to indicate that he did know or should have known previously. And maybe we just say should have known. But, you know, what good king completely ignores the most significant events in his predecessor's reign when he's running a great kingdom? Well, that's poor practice on the natural level, and it's an abuse of God's name on a spiritual level. We're going to run out of time here, and we haven't gone further on on the whole dynamic of this idolatry in spite of generations. We're just about out of time, so I'm going to stop here, but let me close with this point. Accountability increases with the light given. That's true individually. I think what we're seeing here is it's true even culturally and in God's economy as he holds kings and leaders accountable. As you know, you become more accountable. And not only that, but as I know, that is grounds for increased accountability in my children. And as they know, then it becomes grounds for increased accountability in their children. John's got his hand part way up. Got to be brief, and then we'll pick this up right where we're leaving off. Go ahead. Right.
And then to Rich's point, in Ezekiel 7:17 and 21:6, on two occasions when Ezekiel, well prophesied about Babylon coming to Israel, says of Israel, your knees will be weak like water.
Yeah. By the way, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter doesn't come to mind right now, but it also talks about individual accountability regardless of what the fathers have done. Oh, guess what? You want to try to blame your fathers? They didn't teach us? Doesn't help. You are still accountable all by yourself. So both are true. You can't trade one against the other. Both are true. Anyway, we'll pick this up. It's very interesting.